Shall we pray? Lord, as we come to your word, help us to hear, to understand, and to take it to heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're probably aware that today is the 70th anniversary of the Queen acceding to the throne. And I was interested to see that there are apparently no obligatory codes of behaviour when meeting the Queen or a member of the royal family. I discovered this on the official royal.uk website. But it continues, many people wish to observe the traditional forms. Now, if that's not sufficient information for you, you can find more extensive etiquette advice on the website of an organisation called the British School of Excellence, which I'd advise you to consult carefully if you ever happen to find yourself sitting immediately to the left of the Queen at a formal dinner. Protocol. That's what I Googled to find all of this. We live in a world where these sorts of formal things are largely governed by protocol. Events are rehearsed. You're told what to do and when, which aims to make it less stressful, of course. But it can be somewhat artificial. And no doubt many people remain a little anxious about getting things wrong when it's an unfamiliar setting. At the other end of the spectrum from these sorts of formal and rehearsed encounters, where protocols of some kind apply, are the completely spontaneous actions that are driven entirely by the nature of the encounter. And in our Bible readings today, we have three descriptions or allusions to encounters with God and His holiness that are completely overwhelming and which generate responses that, to me, and I hope to all of us, are quite challenging, beginning with Isaiah and his vision of God. It's possible, and I suspect fairly common, for us to have a rather benign view of God. Perhaps not when we think about it carefully, but for much of the time to envisage God in manageable terms. Isaiah, however, has a vision of God that literally blows him away. As part of this vision, he sees the temple, but it is only part of the picture. The Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and yet it's not he who fills the temple, but merely the train of his robe. I'm not sure how the exact sizes compare, but this is a big building. And so was the temple in Jerusalem. Think about the hem of your garment, just the bottom edge of it, filling this entire space. How big would that make you? Isaiah must have felt something like an ant gazing up at an elephant. The sheer magnitude of God was overwhelming. But it's more than that. The whole place was shaken. Doorposts and thresholds. It's filled with smoke. The Lord surrounded by seraphim, heavenly beings who cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." It's surely beyond question that Isaiah knew the Old Testament scriptures well, and his mind would immediately go to Mount Sinai, Exodus 19 and 20, where Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently, shaken. The people were warned that they must not force their way through to see the Lord, lest many of them perish. Little wonder that Isaiah's immediate reaction is, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." For he rightly understands, on the basis of the scriptures, that none may see God and expect to live. But Isaiah's seeing God is no accident, nor his own idea, but in this case, God's gracious self-revelation. And God takes the initiative to deal with both the prophet's anxiety and the reality of his sin, dramatically demonstrated by the seraph touching Isaiah's lips with a live coal, visibly cleansing the part of Isaiah's body, his mouth, which God wants to use by making him his mouthpiece, his spokesman. And we know something of Isaiah's ministry as God's prophet continuing over a long period, with some of the most significant words in the scriptures being first spoken by him. His initial task, as you can see, is to convey a terrible message of judgment, articulating the reality that none can know God without God first opening the eyes of the blind. But that's for another time. Today I want to simply highlight his overwhelming experience of encountering the holiness of God. Some 60 or 70 years ago, J.B. Phillips wrote an influential book called Your God is Too Small. And I think it's fair to say the problem he identified back then remains with us. We imagine God in manageable terms, oblivious perhaps to God as he truly is. The second encounter is that of Simon Peter coming face to face with the incarnate Son of God, as we heard in our gospel reading. This is early in Luke's account, but even so, it's not Peter's first encounter with Jesus. You may recall last week's reading in which Jesus rather provocatively told the synagogue in Nazareth that he was the fulfillment of one of Isaiah's prophecies, to which there was a violent response. After that, he moves on to Capernaum, not far away, but this is the town where Simon Peter lives. And there's another incident in a synagogue, this time in Capernaum. Was Peter present? Quite likely. But if not, he'd certainly have heard about it. A demon-possessed man is there, and he cries out, "Go away! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." It's a profound and startling recognition, and probably an attempt to gain the upper hand, a strategic advantage by naming this opponent who is clearly a threat to the demonic forces. All sorts of questions arise about the way these evil spiritual forces know exactly who Jesus is, but regardless of that, it must have left an impression on those who were there or who heard about it. The Holy One of God, it's not perfectly clear. So what can such a description mean? Certainly stands in contrast to the impure spirit. But for those with ears to hear, it's a strong hint that here is the messianic Son of God. As on other occasions, Jesus refuses to allow the evil spirit to speak. "Be quiet," he said sternly. "Come out of here." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. Hardly surprising that Luke's concluding observation is, all the people were amazed and said to each other, "What words these are! With authority and power he gives orders to impure spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. It's straight after that that Jesus goes to Simon Peter's house, where he heals Simon's mother-in-law, leading to a great crowd of people seeking to be healed, although Jesus himself plays down the healing and continues preaching in the synagogues. So as we come to today's reading, Simon Peter has some background with Jesus. The story itself is a slightly comical one. So many fish that the boats start sinking. But surely the most likely response to what Jesus does is going to be, "Wow, that's fantastic. How did you do that? How did you know the fish would be there?" And yet Simon Peter's response is not at all like that. Like the evil spirit we heard of a little earlier, he's afraid, as Jesus acknowledges in telling him, don't be afraid. Why be afraid? Because he's caught a glimpse of the magnitude of the Son of God, rather like Isaiah's encounter with God. Here is one who has extraordinary power, who has extraordinary insight. But if he knows where the fish are, something so completely beyond ordinary human knowledge, then what might he know about me? And so he fell at Jesus' knees and says, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. His sudden realization of who this is that stands before him means that he cannot bear to remain in his presence. In common with the evil spirit in the synagogue and later with the Gadarene demoniac, Peter's word to Jesus is, go away! But whereas their protests are met with expulsion, here we find a word of grace. Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people. I have something I want you to do. And presumably at his invitation, they left everything and followed him. The third encounter is an allusion rather than a description, but it's one we know well, the Apostle Paul and his Damascus Road conversion. 1 Corinthians 15 is hugely important in its own right, with a great deal to say about the resurrection of Christ and its implications for believers. And Paul begins the discussion by reminding them of what he'd preached to them when he was with them for that year and a half, outlining the events on which the message of salvation is based, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, to the 12, to many others, including finally to Paul himself. And although it's not stated here, the Corinthians will have heard Paul's conversion story many times. And his simple statement here that I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, that will bring that encounter immediately to their minds. Saul, as he was then known, convinced he was doing God's work in persecuting the followers of Jesus, struck blind by a light that flashed from heaven, and hearing a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard to imagine the fear he must have felt when, in answer to his question, who are you, Lord? He hears, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. The sudden realization that he's been completely in the wrong. But for Saul too, there's a word of grace spoken on this occasion by Ananias. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we know how Paul's life went on from there. But what struck me most as I read this passage from 1 Corinthians were the words that come next, where he writes, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. It's led me to think about these words a great deal this week and to wonder why I've barely noticed them there in the past. Perhaps it's because I've normally been so preoccupied with Paul's words about the resurrection that I've missed this brief personal reflection. By the grace of God, I am what I am. A statement each one of us can presumably echo to some degree. But I do wonder whether those who've been forgiven much, like Paul, or who at least realize they've been forgiven much, understand it better. Perhaps we could put it this way. Our appreciation of God's grace towards us will be, to a significant extent, proportional to our awareness, our comprehension of God's holiness. If we've never experienced a moment of thinking, "Woe to me, I am ruined," or "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful person," then our sense of God's grace towards us might well be smaller than it ought to be. Can it be manufactured? No, I don't think so. And I'm not suggesting we should try to pretend, but perhaps we might ask God to help us know him as he truly is, which is holy, but also gracious. Even just taking these Bible passages home with you and reflecting on them during the week ahead would be a good thing to do. This past week, as we recalled on Thursday, marked again the anniversary of the first Christian service held in Australia on the 3rd of February 1788 under some trees in Sydney Cove, led by the chaplain who accompanied the First Fleet, the Reverend Richard Johnson. It's not always remembered, but a key player in getting a chaplain sent at all was the converted slave trader John Newton, a man who would certainly have echoed the Apostle Paul's words, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." In fact, I even noticed an internet meme that attributed the quote to Newton. I think he may have borrowed it from Paul. Newton corresponded extensively with people, and many of his letters survive. Here's some of what he wrote on one occasion. "God, if considered abstracted from the revelation of himself in the person of Jesus, is a consuming fire. And if he should look upon us without respect to his covenant of mercy established in the mediator, we could expect nothing from him but indignation and wrath." He went on, as you might expect, to speak of God's grace towards us in Christ. Newton was one who, like Isaiah, like Peter, like Paul, was overwhelmed by God's grace, having first been overwhelmed by God's holiness. Is our view of God too small? I'm sure mine probably is, and perhaps yours too. As I said at the start, these responses to encountering God and his holiness are quite challenging. But nor must we lose sight of God's grace. And I take considerable comfort in these words. I hope you do too. "By the grace of God, I am what I am."